am not sure whether it is a coincidence or not. What prompted me to start on the study of James chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 last week was the ministry of our brother Alan Lowe. When he concluded his message, he mentioned about the danger of the world that every Christian faces. So I took that subject up in James chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. But I had no time. I was not brave enough to cover the full time that our brother did when he was here. So I stopped according to the time given me, or just a little bit over. So I did not finish verses 5 and 6 of James chapter 4. After the meeting, and this is where the coincidence comes, our brother Adrian came up to me and said, I was hoping that you would cover verse 5 and verse 6. Because verse 5 is a very controversial verse. I want to hear what you have to say about it. And so today, I would like very much to start off with verses 7 to 12, the assignment for this morning's study. But because of our brother Adrian, I need to go back to verse 5. So as you see, coincidence or not, it's the twin brothers who start me off for the two studies in James chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 and James chapter 4 verses 7 to 12. Therefore, before we go on to verses 7 to 12, let us look at verse 5 of James chapter 4. A very quick revision. You remember we are dealing with the enemies of God. And there is war between God and the enemies. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, there was war among the Christians in the church, or perhaps even among the churches in the time of James. There was a state of war that was declared because each one was wanting just to do one's own selfish will. They don't look upon the things of the others, but they look upon their own selves, and each one trying to please his own self. Enemy number one is self-will. Self-will is God's enemy. And this self-will causes a lot of divisions and factions in the church, as we find that there are the fightings and the wars among you. And the causes, we find in verse 2, you lust, you have not, and so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, so you fight and war. And then we see the two groups of people in the church. One would pray and one would not. Well, even if they had prayed, they would not receive what they wanted because the motive of that prayer was their lusts. And those who did pray, they also wouldn't get what they wanted because it was based upon their lusts. And so we find that God never answered that prayer. Verses 4 to 5 and 6, we find the rebuke of God. And God called them, you adulterers and adulteresses. They have been unfaithful to those with a Jewish background, Jehovah, the husband of Israel. Those who are Christians, who have been espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been unfaithful. They have committed adultery with the world. They have been engaged to Jesus Christ, and yet they are having affairs with the world. And God's rebuke is very stern. You are an adulteress. Essentially, as I pointed out last week, that the word adulteress and adulterers may not even be in the text, but it's just adulteresses. Because they were supposed to be engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ as the wife or as the virgin, but they committed adultery and they had affairs
with the world.
And therefore God challenged them, and there was no middle ground. You are either a friend of mine or you are a foe. Friend or foe. That's the only choice you can make. And God says, you have chosen to be a foe. Because in verse 4 we read that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, is the enemy of God denotes that these people have made a choice and they choose to be a friend, to be friends of the world. And therefore, with the choice to be friends of the world, they have become the enemies of God. It's not God who puts them, who brings them as enemies. But they choose. And mind you, we are speaking of Christians. We are not speaking of non-Christians. Christians who before were enemies of God, we read in Romans chapter 5, that God loved his enemies. And God commended his love toward them, in that while they were yet sinners, and while they were yet enemies, Christ Jesus died for them. But now, having been reconciled to God, they have become enemies again. Why? They now have affairs with the world. And God says, you are a friend or you are my foe. That's all. No middle ground. Then comes the very difficult verse in verse 5. Verse 5 is a very difficult verse. In fact, it is the most difficult in this whole letter. Of course, after the translation, it seems to be simple. But it is not so in the original. Now, let me read to you the literal translation, translation of verse 5, and see whether it makes sense to you. Let me read from the literal translation. Or think ye that vainly the scripture says, to envy yearns the spirit which dwelt in you. It makes no sense. And this is what it is literally. The translators will have to make sense out of this. Keep in mind, as I pointed out last week, that the manuscripts did not have punctuation marks. And all the words were written just in one whole row. So that you need to understand the context in order to get the meaning. Now, what's the problem? The problem is this. The word spirit, does it refer to the human spirit in us? Or does it refer to the Holy Spirit? Remember, in the original, there's no capital letter to indicate the Holy Spirit. So, is it the Holy Spirit or is it the human spirit? Secondly, we cannot be sure whether the spirit is the subject of the sentence or even the object of the sentence. Third, we are not sure that this word lust in the King James or yearns in the other versions is righteous envy or righteous jealousy or unrighteous envy, because the word can be used in both ways, for good and for bad. And because of this, it's difficult to translate this verse to know exactly what it means. Now, I have no time to go to the pros and cons of the discussion. Our brother Adrian is a computer savvy person, so I invite him to my website and he can see all the possible translations of this verse, verse 5. Okay? I'd like to save time. Another problem here. The problem is, it says there, do you think that the scripture says in vain? Scripture, from verse 5, it seems to refer to the spirit that dwelleth in us, lust to envy. Is that the scripture? And yet, if you look through the whole Bible, you don't find this verse there. It is not in the scriptures. And the word scripture is singular. Therefore, it may not necessarily mean that it is found in the scriptures. But it is a particular scripture. But then, the verse is not a scripture. So, what could James be? I mean, perhaps James could mean the scripture in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud but giveth grace unto the humble may be the one that is the scripture referred to. Because that verse is found in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. So it could be that picture. So when James uses the scripture in verse 5, he might be referring to verse 6, the scripture there. So whatever it is, we are not definitely sure what is the import of the text. So we shall leave it at there. I'm sure our brother Adrian is not happy with my explanation, but he needs to go to my website. Alright. Now, that is verse 6. The argument of the second part of verse 6 is this. Whatever be the situation, if you find yourself warring with God because you cannot overcome the sin in you, because you cannot overcome the lust in you, the passion in you, the yearning to sin against God in you, the yearning to please yourself, if you cannot find the ability to overcome this passion, remember this, God gives you grace. God gives you grace. Accept the grace of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. So there is no special sinful situation where God's grace is not enough. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. And that's why it says there in verse 6, He giveth grace unto the humble. Okay, so with that we shall leave it, because I want to have time for the next passage, verses 7 to 12. Now, let us recall. The whole situation in verses 1 to 6 was, there was war, there were quarrels, there was problems in the church. And the Christians could not come together. They could not agree with one another. So now, and they were not in good relationship with one another. They were fighting with one another. In fact, to the state that there was a state of war in existing in the assembly. It might not be even fighting with one another, but there was a state of war. A state of war would mean that people would be there, they would be present, but they would not be talking to one another. So, how to solve this situation? Verse 7 to 12, we have the exhortation to submit to God. That is the answer. The enemies of God, verses 1 to 6, the exhortation to submit to God, verses 7 to 12. And here, verses 7 to 10, we have resumed the right relationship with God. Verses 11 to 12 cease criticizing other Christians in the church. Let me repeat the two divisions in this section. Verses 7 to 12 to 10, we have resumed the right relationship with God. Because unless you resume that right relationship with God, you cannot resume a right relationship with one another. That must be put right first. Then, after that, verses 11 and 12, stop criticizing other Christians in the church. Because that's the only way where this war and this conflict can stop and cease. Now let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7 reads, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Verses 7 to 10 are found the Ten Commandments. Verses 7 to 10, all the verbs there are in the imperative mood in the Greek grammar. Imperative mood. Imperative means command. All these are commands. There are 10 commands in verses 7 to 10. Let me list the 10 commands for you. Verse number 1, submit yourselves. 2, resist the devil. 3, draw near to God. 4, cleanse your hands. 5, purify your hearts. 6, be afflicted. 7, mourn. 8, weep. 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning. 10, humble yourselves. 10 commands. But these verbs are not only imperative in the imperative mood, but they are aorist. What do I mean by aorist? Aorist means that these commands are now presented to you. Now you have got to make a decisive choice to obey or not to obey. In fact, the choice is you have no choice but to obey. That is what is wanted from you. Submit to God. Obey. There is no other choice if you want to be a friend of God. So let's come out to deal with submit to God. What does it mean? Let's submit to God. Now, this term, submit, actually is a military term. And it means to subordinate. It refers to a ranking in the military hierarchy where the person of higher rank must be submitted to by a person of a lower rank. And a person of a lower rank must obey the person of a higher rank. And that is the idea of submission. It has nothing to do with inferiority or equality. Because the person who is higher and who holds a higher rank may, in the end of it all, be a person who has risen from the ranks, who may not even be well qualified, but he has that ranking. And another person who may just have come up from the university, and he comes and he will join a lower rank. When he sees this person of a higher rank, he has to salute, because the person of a lower rank must always obey the command of a person of a higher rank. It has nothing to do with inferiority or inequality. It is just like this. Again, let me give you an illustration, because we must make very clear what this submit means. It is like when you are driving your car and you come to the traffic junction, and there is the mata-mata holding up his hand, and you are in front of him, you stop. He may not be well qualified. He may just be a lance corporal with very few qualifications. And you may be very qualified. You may be a doctor. You may be an engineer. You may be a professor. When he holds up his hand, you stop. Why? Because he represents the king. He represents the authority. You stop. So this is the ranking that we are referring to. That when you submit, it is not because that you are inferior. It's because there is a rank that has been appointed to which you must obey. So, submit to God. Now, this is a very big area. And so big that I need the whole time to discuss this. And that's why I have given you in my notes a full discussion on it. But that's not full enough. If you go to my website, I have a fuller discussion still. Because it is so important that you must understand it. But I have no time to deal with it. I'll just give you one or two examples. Submission to God is well taught in the scriptures. For example, in the Godhead. The three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know all are equal. We are told in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, and in the baptism formula, that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And it's singular name, meaning that all the three names are equal. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I and my Father are one. They are equal. And yet we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, God sent his begotten Son. And we read in John chapter 14 and verse 26, 25, 26, God sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then we read in John chapter 15 and verse 26, all the references are in my notes, that the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Do you see this ranking? God sent the Spirit, or the Son. God sent the Spirit. The Spirit sent the Son. We never read of the Son sending the Father. We don't read of the Spirit sending the Son. We read of the Son sending the Spirit. And to confirm this issue that the sender is greater than the sent, we read in John chapter 13 and verse 16 that he that sendeth is greater than he that is sent. And so we see this ranking that there is the first person, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why We read in John chapter 14 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, my Father is greater than I. And yet, in chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. And so we see, we must not confuse the ranking that is in the order of submission and the nature and the essence of the persons, that they are all equal. Now, we see that even in the Godhead, there is this equality. What more in the other areas? There should be this submission to, submit to God in the area of the church. And that's why in the area of the church, the basic verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where we read that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. That is the ranking. It does not mean that they are not equal or inferior to one to another, but that is the ranking that is put down. And because Jesus Christ is up in heaven, he is not on earth, man is to represent him on earth. And therefore, man is the head of the woman. And the woman represents the church. And that's what we read in the area of submission in the home, where we read, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is the ranking. It has nothing to do with equality or inequality, because we read that there is no male nor female in the church. All are equal. But in the ranking for the purpose of headship, there is this ranking that we must acknowledge. Submit to God. If you are not prepared to submit to God, then let's not talk of the rest of verses 8 and 9 and 10. Because all the other 9 commandments are based on this one issue. Are you prepared to submit to God? If you are prepared to submit to God, then you submit in all these areas. Now, let me go one step further with regard to the submission of the Son to the Father. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Son, after having submitting and subduing and subjecting all others under him, he himself will take all those that he has subdued. He himself will approach the Father. And it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, he himself will subject himself to God, that God may be all in all. He ultimately will be subject to all, that all are subject to God, that God may be all in all, although he's the head of the church. And therefore we see these things, this distinction we talk very clearly. And that's why, ladies, some of you, I see you cover your heads and you may not know why. Because this is the lesson of subjection. The submission is, men, you are to lead. Sisters, you are to cover your heads and to be silent. That is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, this submission to God in the various areas has to be understood. We go on from there. Submit. And I say again, it's an imperative mood and it must be obeyed. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now comes the second command. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, resist is an interesting word. What is meant by resist? Are you going to fight him? Well, the same word is used in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against is the same word as resist. Same Greek word. Stand against the devil. Resist the devil. Now, we must resist the devil. Eve did not resist the devil. He went along with Satan. And when Satan said this was good, and so on, she went along with it, and she succumbed to temptation, and she was defeated. When the devil tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ also was tempted in the same way by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the
pride of life, as I pointed out to you last week. But we find that while Satan was even ready to quote scriptures to tempt the Lord, and he quoted scriptures wrongly, the Lord quoted scriptures back in order to resist him. And at the end of it all, we read that the devil left the Lord. It means that the devil can be defeated. But first and foremost, let's see what the devil really means. The devil actually is the Greek word diabolos. And that's where you get the English word diabolical, the devil. Satan is the Hebrew word. And protonos is the evil one. This is the third enemy that we are talking of. God's third enemy. First enemy, your will, self-will, my self-will. Second enemy, worldliness. Third enemy of God that war God is at war with is none other than the devil, the wicked one. He is the wicked one. And how can we overcome him? How can we overcome him? Now let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. First and foremost, of course, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, we are in a spiritual warfare. The devil is ever ready to attack us. And therefore we need to be wary of the wiles of the devil, his cunningness. And we have to stand fast against him. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, I think it's Luke chapter 16. Oh, I got the wrong reference in my Bible. Right, Matthew 16 is right. Matthew 16 and 22. The Lord Jesus Christ told Peter and the disciples. Soon, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they will take hold of me, they will kill me, and then 3 days later, I will rise again. And we read in verse 22 that Peter took him and began to rebuke the Lord, saying, it is far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savourest not the things that are of God, but those things that are of men. Now what happened? Jesus called Peter a stumbling block. He called Peter Satan. Satan, get thee behind me. You are a stumbling block to me, an offense. Why? Now Peter meant well. He meant well. No, don't die, Lord. Don't go to the cross. Don't ever go to the cross. That's my mission, to go to the cross. And yet Peter said no. Therefore Peter was like Satan, who, remember, in the wilderness told the Lord Jesus Christ, look at all the cities below you. Fall down, worship me. You have no need to go to the cross. All these I will give to you. No need to go to the cross. Peter meant well. But he was actually speaking on behalf of Satan. And today, we need to be careful of that too. When we do not know the word, and we express our own opinions, and our own selfish will, and then we become stumbling block to the programs of God. Thou savest not the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, you allow the mind of the world, the mind of men, to come in, to disrupt the very program of God. Get thee behind me. Alright, so let us not do that. We must resist the devil. And we must not fall prey to him. So how do we resist the devil? Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I pray for thee. I pray. You can resist the devil by praying. Okay? That's one. By praying. We need to pray for the Lord's help. We are in a spiritual warfare. Secondly, we need to be put on the whole armor of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6 just now. Beware of the devil and his wiles, and put on the whole armor of God. We must beware. Thirdly, we find in our text in James chapter 4 that verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Then we also read in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Do not be proud. Do not exercise your self-will. Submit. Resist the devil. That will be the second commandment. Third commandment, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. To resume that relationship with God and be right, you must draw near to God. How can we draw near to God? We read in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. Cleanliness, spiritual filthiness is not allowed. When we come into the presence of God, when we draw near, we must make sure that our uncleanness is got rid of. Now, Second Corinthians chapter 6, we have the same teaching there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. So, we need to touch not unclean thing, and we need to clean ourselves of our, chapter 7 verse 1, of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to be holy in order to draw near to God, and that is injunction, and then we have the implicit promise that when we draw near to Him in this kind of condition, clean in flesh, in spirit and in soul, then He will draw near to us. Let's go on to the next one in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Two commands here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'd like to note three things from that section of the verse. I'd like to consider the character to whom, of the people to whom James is writing. He said to them, sinners, you sinners, cleanse your hands. Were they sinners? They were not sinners. Please look at verse 11. They were the brethren. They were brethren. They were people who have been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people who were enemies reconciled to God. They were saints in the law. And yet James said, you sinners. When you are a friend of the world, and you are entangled with the filthiness of the world and the filthiness of the flesh, and as we read this last week, the lust, hedonism, self-pleasure, and so on, involved in all these things, then it will be just like sinners. We are sinners. We are saints before God. That is our position. But our state may not be there. And the purpose of our Christian living and our Christian walk today is to lift our state to that of our status, so that we shall be what we are. We are saints. But as saints, in state, we can still be sinners. And therefore, we need to be less and less sinner, so to speak, and more saintly. And with that, until such time when we shall see Him, when we shall no more sin, and we shall be saints
in him. For in heaven there will be no more sin and sorrow. And so we find that James addressed them as sinners. But he also used another name. He said, you double-minded fellows. In verse 8, you double-minded fellows. You're double-minded. And we read last week in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. You either love one or hate the other, or you serve one, despise the other. You cannot serve two. You cannot put your two feet in two boats. You have got to choose between being a foe of God or being a friend of God. You cannot choose. You cannot be in both. This is why this is an aorist imperative. God is very serious and God is very solemn here. And therefore it says, you double-minded. In fact, he referred to the double-mindedness of the people there in chapter 1 and verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In the Greek, it means two-souled. Your soul. Two-souled. Two-spirit. As if there are two souls in you. Cannot. You have only one soul and one spirit. And therefore, you have got to choose whether you want to be a friend of God or the foe of God. Okay? Now what? How to be a friend of God? Well, it says there, cleanse your hands. Just now, we see the character of the people concerned. Now, we see that cleansing ceremony that they must go through. Cleanse your hands. Now, this was most probably the cleansing ceremony referred to for the priests before they would go into service in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30. Alright, I won't refer to it because of time. The priests, before they could serve God in the tabernacle, when they came to the labor, they must wash their hands and they must wash their feet before they could go into the tabernacle to serve in the tabernacle. And God says that if you do not wash your hands and your feet at the tabernacle, you will be struck dead. That was the seriousness of those who would go into service to serve God in the tabernacle. God would not want any dirt, any filth to be brought into His holy place. And therefore He said, you don't do it, you will die. Now, of course, today we don't go through such a physical ceremony. As I pointed out, our Muslim friends today, they do it. They clean their hands very thoroughly. They clean their feet before they would go to the sanctuary to pray. But that is physical. The inside is still not cleansed. What is the point? And today we are not dealing with the physical cleansing. We are dealing with the spiritual cleansing. And that's why we read this now. The filthiness in your spirit, the filthiness in your flesh, the filthiness in your heart must be purified and cleansed in the service of God. And it's a reminder to all of us who are serving the Lord that when we serve the Lord, before we serve Him, let us make sure that we live holy lives. For that is required. Worldliness must be distanced from our Christian walk with God. Alright? Let's go on from there. Yes. Cleanse your hands, be sinners, and purify your hearts. So those were the conditions that they must clean, must have clean hands and clean heart and clean feet. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Three commands all in a row of all aorists. But in the first one is passive. It's passive, imperative, aorist. What does it mean? Very important. Be afflicted. First of all, let's see what the word afflicted means. Now, this word afflicted is the same as found in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Let me tell you what it is all about. It's about Paul's experience. Paul says, oh, there is a law within me. When I want to do good, I do not do it, I do that which is bad. When I do not want to do that which is bad, I find myself doing it. Oh, wretched man I am. Oh, miserable man that I am. That is the word afflicted. Be wretched.
be miserable. That's what it means. What? I want to be a happy Christian. I want to enjoy myself as a Christian. God says, be miserable. Be wretched. Why? That's why it's impassive. Passive. When you are wretched and you are miserable, then the Lord can act. He then can act. When you are passive, then He can act on you and He will take hold of you and He will be able to use you. And that's why when Paul said, oh miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The next verse he says, oh thank the Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the active part that the Lord could act on him when he became passive and he was willing to allow the Lord to work in him. Let's take another illustration. This word wretched, be afflicted, is also found in Revelation chapter 3. And you know this quite well. In Revelation chapter 3, in the letter to Laodicea, the church at Laodicea said, and the Lord Jesus Christ accused them, thou sayest that you are rich, you are clothed, you are happy, you are wealthy, and so on. But thou knowest it not. Thou art poor, thou art naked, thou art wretched. That's the word. Thou art wretched. They think they are happy. They think they are enjoying life. They think they are comfortable. But in actual fact, the actual condition of their situation is they are wretched. They are miserable. Forbid that the Lord should say such things of us. That on the surface, we look very happy. We look so comfortable, wealthy perhaps, well-to-do perhaps, going on well. But actually, before God, in our spiritual life, we are wretched. Because the Lord is outside your life. And that's what happened in the church of Laodicea. The Lord was outside the church, so that the Lord had to keep on knocking. Knocking, knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, be afflicted. Mourn and weep. Mourn and weep would be referring to the atmosphere of death. Alright? And when there is death, mourn and weep. Why is the Lord telling us to behave in this way? Be wretched, mourn and weep is terrible. And yet, Solomon, in his wisdom, at the end of his life, he wrote this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And that's why the rich fool said to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And that very moment, God took his life away. Gone. Why is weeping and mourning important? When you go to a place of birth, you are happy. And you think you have a long way to go. You do not bother about life. Because you think you can enjoy your life and you can enjoy happiness right through. But when you go to a place of death, as you see the corpse in the coffin, you realize that the day before you is very short. That life is not long. Any moment, life can just be taken away and you can be in the coffin. And you begin to think of serious things. And that's why he says, be weeping, be mourning. Because then you will think of serious things. Then you will think of the serious consequences of eternity. You will not be taken up with the comfort zone of the present. But you will be looking and considering carefully what is in the future. Because death is always a reminder that anyone can go through it very soon. Verse 10, last commandment. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You remember one of the lusts of the world is pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so long as you have this pride in you, and you refuse to accept these 10 commandments of God, then, you know what? God will resist you. Firstly, God will be your foe. Secondly, you will find God resisting you. The verse 6, He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace for those who feel weak and who feel that they have no strength and no power. Then go to God. God will give you grace. And whatever situation you may be in, He has promised that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And so with this, I finish. And you will note that verse 6 ends with humility. Verse 10 ends with humility. And this is the essence of submitting to God. Verses 11 and 12 have to do with putting all that you have learned into practice. If you submit to God, now cease, stop talking about your brethren. Very quickly, I just do it in 2 minutes. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Speak actually means to speak down, literally, to speak down, to talk down. In other words, to speak bad about a certain person. That's why I say speak evil. But the point is, it is not speaking bad about the person face to face. It is speaking bad about the person in his absence. That's what it implies there. In his absence. That in his absence you say all the bad things about him. And the worst thing is, you are not the only one to do it. It says that you speak evil one of another. The other person is also doing it. So that is speaking down in the absence of the people concerned is neutral. You speak bad about me in my absence. I speak bad about you in your absence. And then I concentrate and you also concentrate on the vices, the bad things, evil. You're not talking on the good things of my mind, but you're talking on the bad things of mine. Stop all this. That's what he says. It's a command. This is the only command in verses 11 and 12. Speak not. Don't talk down. Go on. Because if you do so, you are judging your brother. And we are told that we should not judge, lest we be judged. And it says there, you speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Please note, in my King James Version, it is judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law, judges the law. The E-E-H at the end of the verb means that it is in the present tense. It is a habit that is going on. All the time you are speaking bad, all the time you are judging the other people, all the time you are doing evil, this is a going on affair. This is a habit. This is a characteristic of yours. Stop! Because if you do so, you are actually judging the law. And what is the law? James refers to the law in chapter 1 and verse 25. He refers to the law of liberty. And then in chapter 2 and verse 8, he refers to the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You should be loving your neighbor. And when you do all these evil things, you are judging the law. And the royal law says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How can you be fulfilling the law when you do all these things? You are judging the law. And when you judge the law, see what happens? It says that there is only one lawgiver. Therefore, you cannot be the judge. There can be only one lawgiver, and the lawgiver is God, who is able to save and to destroy. He is the only one who can take away from the law, who can amend the law, who can destroy the law, and you have no right to say that this law is no good. And you must do what the law does, and what the law says. Who art thou that judges? Who art thou? Who art thou? That's the challenge comes. And with that, we end. What kind of person ought we to be? Do we want to see things in the church to carry on, to see the unity in the one body of Christ? Or do we allow the wars, conflicts, contentions, squabbles to abound? Stop it. Submit to God. And all these things God will put right. May the Lord bless you.